I invite you to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And this evening we come to this chapter for the last time together. Hebrews chapter 12. I trust that this chapter and the meticulous way that we have gone through the inspired words of the apostle has made an impact on each of us as individuals and on the life of our church at large. I know that it was a great joy and a great benefit to me personally to work through this passage in the way that I did. And I know that I certainly received fresh insights into the ways of God and the truth of His Word as I worked through it myself. And I trust we all have known benefit and an impact that this chapter has made that has really imprinted itself on our souls as we've gone through it the way we did. It was back in August that we started into Hebrews chapter 12, and we saw how the chapter began with this compelling language that you and I have a race that is set before us. And that exhortation came right on the heels of Hebrews chapter 11 and all of these Old Testament believers who had a race set before them. And so we have a race set before us, and we are exhorted to run that race with patience. So the word is endurance, to remain constant under all the pressures that come along with running a marathon. And there certainly are a lot of pressures to give up and to turn around and to stop and to sit down and to start walking or whatever else it may be when you're running a marathon. And it gave us then a series of considerations to help us run our race with endurance. The leading thought was that we need to be looking away from all of these obstacles and all of these pressures and all of these difficulties. We need to look away from them unto Christ, because He had a race that was set before Him, and He ran it perfectly. He's way out in front of us. He has run that race. He ran it perfectly. He finished the faith. And so we're to look away unto Him as we run our marathons together. And that would go a long way to helping us overcome the arduous journey that is set out for us. Another one of those considerations really blossomed into really half the chapter and what it was about. And we found that this chapter, in a really unique way, recasted everything that we have as a part of our life that we find difficult or troubling or trying, all of those pressures to give up in the Christian marathon. It recast all of those things as God's child training. So from verse 5 all the way down through verse 17 or so, you have one of the New Testament's most practical sections on Christian living. Over and over again, you come across this word chastisement or chastise, God's discipline. And remember that every time you have that word, it's the word child training. It's a much broader concept than how it appears in our English version. And so it reminds us that all of these matters which so trouble us and try us and leave us the way that He explains in verses 12 and 13, feeling weakened and lame in our spirits and tempted to give up when we're weary and ready to faint, all of these things are manifestations of God's parental love toward us. And they're put into our lives deliberately, with purpose, with intent. And the wise and the loving intention that He has for these things is that we might be sharers of His holiness. And when you stop and really consider that promise, that meets us at one of our great points of need. The thing that we so are disappointed about in our Christian experience are our low attainments to holiness. We are often chastising ourselves. We're often arraigning ourselves in confession of sin about the low standard of holiness in our own Christian experience. Well, what is it that God does to correct that? What is it that God does to make us a sharer of His holiness and to give us the joy of that experience? He brings us through training, child training. He puts us under His discipline. But the only way that that discipline, that training, is going to accomplish its desired end is if we learn to respond to that training in a godly way. So he moves in between verses 11 and 12 or so from informing us about what's going on to counseling us about how to respond. And so I'm not going to go through all that again, but you remember that in verses 12 and 13 and 14, if you follow the verbs, those are all the positive ways of responding to God's training. Just follow the verbs down through there. And then when you come to verses 15, 16, and 17, you follow the lests, and those are the things to beware of, to be careful not to fall into the traps that you might fall into when you are under God's discipline hand. And so you have these positive counsels, and you have these things to be aware of when we are under God's chastening, which is an inevitable reality for all of God's children, whom the Lord loveth, He chastens. And then we came to verse 18, and that began a dramatic passage, one of the New Testament's most dramatic passages, where we have a contrast between the two ways of approaching God. You have the approach unto God without a mediator, signified by the terrifying display of God's presence and holiness and all of its fear and awe at Mount Sinai. And then that's contrasted with what it is like to approach God through the finished work of Christ. And there are seven particulars that are enumerated for us in verses 22 and 23 and 24. And all of those particulars are designed to minister to us security and confidence about the way that we as believers who have come to God through Christ, about the way that we are received and the confidence that we can have to draw near to Him again and again in spite of our sin and in spite of our wanderings and in spite of our backslidings. We can continue to come to Him because of these settled grounds that Christ has laid for us in coming to Christ. Well, the passage then ends in this unit that begins in verse 25 and goes down through verse number 29. And so let's read these verses again, and we'll be focusing on the last four verses tonight. Hebrews 12, verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not, who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom that which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Last week we had our attention drawn to the fifth and final warning passage of the book of Hebrews, where he warns us with stark language, see to it that you do not refuse the one who is speaking. And he characterizes everything he has said in this epistle, everything he has said about the finished work of Christ. And he told us with this sharp exhortation, do not refuse God as he speaks these things to you. And reminds us of the situation of Israel. They heard God's voice at Mount Sinai. They were clearly warned. They refused his voice, and he did not spare them. They did not escape. And the entire rest of Israel's history in the Old Testament is the testimony to that fact. Israel did not escape when they refused God's voice. And we will be no exceptions if we refuse his voice. For we have received a greater voice, a superior message, and a superior voice. It's a voice from heaven, and it's a message about the finished work of Christ, not in types and shadows, but in reality. And so if we refuse to hear God's voice and to submit and to yield to what he says, we will be worse off than Old Testament Israel, in the way that God dealt with them will seem light compared to the way that he deals with us in this dispensation. Well, the author goes on in verse number 26 to make another point based off the experience of Israel at Mount Sinai. You see how in verse number 26, he says, whose voice then shook the earth. That would be referring to the experience of Sinai again. And you remember how God's voice shook. The whole mount quaked greatly in Exodus 19, we read. And what he's going to do is connect that shaking of God's voice at Mount Sinai with another prophecy in the Old Testament regarding something being shaken. And so in verse number 26, he quotes or paraphrases from the prophet Haggai. Yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And then he goes and he puts his finger on that word once. And he's done that before in the book of Hebrews, hasn't he? He singles out the word once, and he wants to make a point about the shaking here. How there was a shaking at Mount Sinai. There's another shaking of the heavens and the earth once. And the result of that shaking is that those things which cannot be shaken are established. They remain. And he calls that thing that is established, verse 28, a kingdom that cannot be moved. And then he tells us how we ought to respond to receiving that kingdom. How we ought to respond with grace. How we ought to respond with serving God acceptably. How we ought to respond with reverence and godly fear, because our God is a consuming fire. So you see how those four verses can really be organized under two thoughts. There's kind of two main thoughts here. There's the information regarding the establishing of this unshakable kingdom through God shaking the heavens and the earth, and the result is the unshakable kingdom. That's one thought. And then the other thought comes in verse 28, and it's our response to receiving that kingdom. And so I'm going to preach to you this evening on the theme of the unshakable kingdom. The unshakable kingdom. And we'll look first of all at its establishment. And then we'll look at what should characterize the life of everyone who has received that kingdom. And so my two headings are a kingdom established and then kingdom service. Kingdom established and kingdom service. And so that's how we'll organize our thoughts, and we want the Lord to bless his word to our hearts this evening. So let's look then at what the author says regarding the establishing of this kingdom. Now, this is the hard part. Okay, this is the hard part. These words are not easy to work your way through and to interpret. They demand not only an understanding of the context of Hebrews, But they also demand an understanding of the context of the Old Testament prophet they were originally written in. And so there's a complexity here. So I want to encourage you to really give your best spiritual attention here so that we can establish on firm footing exactly what he means by the fact that we have received a unshakable kingdom. Okay? That's what we want to get to. We want to answer the question, what is this unshakable kingdom that he's talking about? Because the second half of the sermon is going to apply this to us and say, having received this kingdom, here's how you ought to respond. But we're going to have a disconnect if we don't understand what the kingdom is. And so what does he mean by the shaking of the heaven and the earth? You see that again in verse number 26. Yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. So there was a shaking at Mount Sinai when God spoke. There's another shaking prophesied in Haggai chapter 2. A shaking not of Sinai only, but of everything, of the heavens and the earth. And then in verse number 27, and this word yet once more signifies the removing of those things that are shaken. And so that shaking is going to result in a dramatic change, the removing of what was shaken and the establishing of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So what's he talking about? When are the heavens and the earth shaken and an unshakable, unmovable kingdom established? So here's the question that I think we have to ask. And I think asking this question and answering this question is what's going to be the key to interpreting this passage. All understanding is going to come through asking the right question and answering that question. And we really saw that this morning as we worked our way through John 15. You know, I approached John 15 with certain questions in mind. Some of them were questions that you had asked me. What does it mean that branches in him are cast away? What does it mean that we're to abide in him and him abide in us? What does it mean that we bear fruit? What's the fruit? You know, and as we answered those questions, the passage began to make some sense. And we got clarity through answering questions. Okay, there's one main question here. Here's the question. The establishing of this unshakable kingdom, the shaking of heaven and earth, and the establishing of this unmovable kingdom, is it from our perspective, past or future? Has this already happened from our perspective? Or is this in the future from our perspective? That's the question we need to answer. And once we get clarity on that, then that will put aside any other ways of interpreting this and help us to focus in on the correct way of interpreting this. Now, I think all of us, when we look at these verses and we're forced to think about it that way, on a chronology, I think that we have an assumption. We assume, well, the shaking of the heavens and the earth so that an unshakable kingdom is established, that has to be something yet in the future, right? I mean, that kind of language sounds pretty apocalyptic. The shaking of the heavens and the earth, the establishing of an unmovable kingdom. I mean, that sounds like language like Peter uses. The elements will melt with fervent heat on the day of the Lord, and the new heavens and the new earth will be inaugurated. Right? Sounds like 2 Peter chapter 3 kind of language. It sounds like the second coming of Christ to establish his reign. It sounds like what we generally speak of as the apocalypse. And so I think that our assumption when we come to this is that he's talking about an event which is yet future, and that we have not yet seen the establishing of this unmovable kingdom. But perhaps you can tell by the way I'm setting this up that that's not the way I think that we're supposed to be understanding this. It seems to me, as you look at what he says in Hebrews here, and the way that Haggai puts this, that the kingdom has already been established. That the heavens and earth have already been shaken from our vantage point. And I want to show that to you now in Scripture. And I want to assure you, I don't come to that conclusion based on any kind of like preconceived eschatological position or something. It's not like that at all. I just feel compelled to take that position because of the text. And so here are some reasons why it seems to me that something that has already happened and not yet future. Look how he puts this in verse number 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Now, there's a little ambiguity there in the tense. That could kind of go either way. But the receiving is, it's a participle, so it's a verbal noun, so it's a verb used to noun. It's a participle. And it's a present tense participle. But it's used as a noun, and so it's kind of like, let us have grace since we have received this kingdom. Or, let us have grace for receiving this kingdom. Okay, so the receiving of the kingdom is like, you know, if you want to really get into the weeds of grammar here, if you like that kind of thing, most of you probably don't, I do. But if you really want to get into the weeds of the grammar, it's kind of like the object of the preposition for. Let us have grace for receiving a kingdom. And I don't think that's the way you would put it if you're talking about something future. Let us have grace for receiving a kingdom. And so there's that element. But when we come turn to Haggai, I think that really is where things get clear. And so let's turn back to where we took our scripture reading from, Haggai chapter 2, where he is quoting from, where he's paraphrasing from. It's not an exact quote. It's a paraphrase. Haggai chapter 2. Okay, once you find it, let's think about the context here, because that really is essential to understand where what Haggai's talking about. Haggai's one of our post-exilic prophets. The Jewish exiles have returned home after the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. They're led by Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. Their aim in returning home is to rebuild the temple. That's the first order of business. The temple had been sacked by Nebuchadnezzar. They're home to rebuild it. They did it. They started. They rebuilt the altar of burnt offering, and then they stopped. And for 16 years, the work at the temple was dormant. Nothing was happening at the temple. And so God sent two prophets to goad them back to work. One of them is Zechariah, the other one is Haggai. So that's the context he's writing in. Now, one of the reasons that they'd stopped work at the temple was because of discouragement. There were some old men who were looking at the work being done on this rebuilt temple, and they remembered what Solomon's temple looked like. They could do that because, remember, Solomon's temple was not destroyed until 20 years into the Babylonian captivity. It's only 50 years prior to this. So you could have some men who could remember both. And they looked at the new rebuilt temple, and they were disappointed in it. It was nothing like Solomon's temple. The materials being used, the scale it was being built on, it was far inferior. It was nothing like it. And it was, why bother? We can't make it as good as it was. We're just a bunch of refugees that are living among the rubble heaps of Jerusalem. We can't pull this off. We can't do this. And actually, he mentions this in verse number 3 of our text. Look at Haggai 2:3. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as nothing? So you look at this new rebuilt temple that has laid dormant for 16 years here, and it's nothing compared to the Solomonic temple, and so you're discouraged. And so Haggai comes with this word of hope, where he says in verse number 4, I'm with you in the rebuilding of this. And then look what he says in verse number 9. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former. Do you think that this temple you're rebuilding right now is inferior to the Solomon temple? Actually, it's greater. It's superior to the temple that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Well, they're thinking, how could this be? It's smaller. We don't have all of the precious materials that Solomon had. We don't have the workforce that Solomon had. Solomon's building this at the height of our civilization. We're building this at the lowest point in our civilization. How could it possibly be that the temple that we are building is actually better than Solomon's temple? Well, here's his explanation, beginning in verse number 6. Yet once, it is a little while, here's the paraphrase in Hebrews 12. Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Here is a messianic prophecy in the midst of this. What is it that makes the temple that they are rebuilding better than the temple that Solomon built? Well, what has always been at the heart of the glory of the temple? It's never been about the stones or the woodwork or the gold. What makes the temple glorious? The presence of God. Now, was God's presence there at Solomon's temple? Yes, in the cloud, in the Shekinah glory. It filled that house, so the priest couldn't even minister in it when he came and descended. You remember that from the dedication of the temple. But the temple that these workers are building is the actual temple that the Messiah will walk into 500 years later. The desire of all nations is going to come, and he is going to be in the flesh in this temple. That makes this temple better than Solomon's temple. You see the argument there? The desire of all nations will come and will fill this house with glory. So actually, the temple you're building is better than Solomon's. So get to work. The encouragement to get back to work. Now, Hebrews quoted from verse number 6, right? Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. And what is the result of this shaking? The incarnation of Christ. The desire of all nations shall come. So, from our perspective, has the shaking already happened? Yes. And therefore has the kingdom, which cannot be moved, already been established? Yes. So go back to Hebrews chapter 12. The shaking at Sinai signified a great change. It was the beginning of Revelation. It was the establishing of the old covenant between God and Israel with all of its types and shadows. All of these shadows that would be accomplished by the reality which is the work of Christ. When Christ came and accomplished the work that the Father had given him to do, there was another shaking, as it were. Not a literal shaking, but there was a dramatic change. There was this finished work of Christ. The finished work of Christ effected a tremendous change. A change that will remain and remain unmovable. There will never be another change like this. This is the great alteration. The approach to God that Christ inaugurated by his finished work will always be the one and only right approach unto God. That's why the apostle emphasizes in verse 27 the once-ness of it. The once-ness. Whenever the book of Hebrews talks about once and signifies once, and he does this a lot, what's he always referring to? The work of Christ completed and finished once for all. And if he's talking about the apocalypse, there's hardly a reason to say that that's only going to happen once. Right? I mean, that's pretty self-evident that the apocalypse happens once. There's no need to emphasize that. But there is a need in the experience of the people to whom he's writing that there has been this tremendous change in the finished work of Christ that has done away with the former and established the new, and it is established once and for all. It's happening once, never to be altered. The writer of Hebrews has quoted from Psalm 110 a lot in this epistle. And remember what Psalm 110 says. The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. There's no going back on this. He'll never change his mind. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The onceness, the settledness of this. There never will be another change like this. So here's the bottom line of verses 26 and 27 then. Okay, the bottom line. The shaking at Sinai established the old covenant. The work of Christ shook that away and established an unshakable kingdom. The shaking at Sinai established the old covenant, but the work of Christ shook that away and established an unshakable kingdom. And that's right in line with the rest of this book, which has argued that Christ has finished the faith, so there's nothing to go back to. The Christian position, unlike the Mosaic law, unlike that era, the Christian position is one of absolute stability. It's unmovable. We who have come to God through the finished work of Christ are citizens of a kingdom that cannot be moved. We've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We have come to an innumerable company of angels in a festive gathering. We have come to the church of the firstborns, which are written in heaven. We have come to God, the judge of all. And we've come to the spirits of just men made perfect. And we've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And we've come to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel's. This is the unshakable kingdom. The unshakable kingdom, the kingdom that cannot be moved, is the Christian's position having come to God through the finished work of Christ. That work shook away the old covenant and established forever this unshakable position, this stable, assured position for all who come to God through Christ. So how then should we live? Verse 28. How then should we live? If you have come to God through the finished work of Christ, then you have received this position. This is your position. You are in a kingdom which cannot be moved. You've received it. So what should be your response? Well, I want to take this a little bit out of order in verse 28 because there's really a central idea and then ideas branching off of it. What would you say is the central idea in verse 28? You see, there's like three or four things. But the central idea is serving God acceptably. And then the let us have grace and the reverence and godly fear are descriptors of what that acceptable service looks like. Okay, so let's think about it a little bit out of order and think, first of all, the central idea here, our response ought to be serving God acceptably. Serving God acceptably. The word service there in verse 28, the word serve, is one of the New Testament's words for worship. It's the word that we get our word liturgy from. And so really you could say, you know, let us offer acceptable worship. Offering acceptable worship. It's worship, it's religious service, if you will. This is the word that's used in Romans 12, where he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, your reasonable worship, your reasonable liturgy. And so we have this command to render unto God acceptable worship. And that does raise the issue, doesn't it? That worship can either be accepted or unaccepted. Worship isn't automatically received. There's such a thing as unacceptable worship. It's not accepted merely because it's offered. I'm afraid that that is the position of a lot of our world. That as long as it's sincere, that it's accepted. That's not necessarily the case, is it? This passage tells us, let us worship acceptably, and he's going to tell us what that looks like. So, what are the qualities of worship that would be accepted? It's really how this kind of funnels down. What are the qualities of worship that would be accepted? Well, first of all, consider this. This is just from the context. Okay? Consider this. The book of Hebrews is written to people who are contemplating the possibility of going back to the Old Testament temple worship, back to the animal sacrifices, back to the priesthood, back to the high priest sprinkling blood in the Holy of Holies once a year. And he's been telling them all through this book, no, don't refuse God's speech about the finishing of the Christian faith. Christ has finished the faith. The blood of those bulls and those goats that could never take away sin. But he sat down on the throne in heaven. He's finished the work that God has given him to do. He's absolutely completed the project of our redemption. His blood cleanses from all sin. So don't refuse God's voice about this. Offer to God worship that accepts the finished finality and sufficiency of the work of Christ for sinners. So there's one element, just from the context, here's one element of acceptable worship. Think about who he's talking to. He's talking to these people tempted to go back. And he says, no, you worship God acceptably. The way you worship God acceptably is not refusing his voice about this, but staying true to Christ. And offering your worship on the basis of his finished work, confident that you don't need an earthly high priest anymore. And you don't need a day of atonement once a year. And you don't need the blood of bulls and goats. And you don't need that temple anymore. All you need is Christ. That he has finished what all of those things could never finish. And that's the first element of acceptable worship, isn't it? It has to be worship that is presented to God on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ, the finished work of Christ. That's the only worship that's going to be accepted. Going back to the sacrifices of the Old Testament, that's not acceptable worship anymore. At one time, that was acceptable worship, but that's been shaken away. And the unmovable kingdom has been established. So you don't go back. That would not be acceptable worship. The only worship that will be accepted is worship that's offered on the grounds of the finished work of Christ. Second element here in acceptable worship. He says, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace. What does he mean by that? Let us have grace. Well, the best way of thinking about that is about thinking about it as the equivalent of let us be grateful. Let us be thankful. Let us be grateful. Let me explain the connection there. The word grace is in Greek charis. Perhaps you know someone named charis, and that's what their name means, grace. The Greek word for thanksgiving is eucharisteo. It's built on the word for grace. That word has been hijacked by the Romanists, and they call the Lord's Supper the Eucharist, the thanksgiving. But the word charis is in the word for thanksgiving. And so you can talk about thanksgiving or gratitude in shorthand by talking about grace. And you and I know this to be true. What does an older generation call saying prayers before a meal? Saying grace, right? So we still do that today, right? So let us have grace is just shorthand for let us be grateful. Let us be grateful. What is the first duty of the person who has come to God through Christ and has therefore received this position of an unmovable kingdom? It's to be grateful. Think about the blessings that he has conferred on us to give us this unshakable kingdom. What did it take for him to make us fit for this kingdom? We were outlaws, we were criminals, banished from this kingdom. We had forfeited our citizenship in it by our own rebellings against his lordship. Further, we would have never taken Christ to be our king and our Lord if left to ourselves. And the laws of this kingdom would have been absolutely repugnant to us if he had not changed our hearts and made us willing in the day of his power. But in spite of all of that, and that's all our own fault, in spite of all of that, we've received this unmovable, unshakable kingdom. It's all due to the grace and the mercy and the power of the King who has established this kingdom and made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. It's all due to the all-sufficient atonement that our King has made to reconcile us to himself. Let's not forget, you know, wherefore we receiving a kingdom. Think about that. Me? Receiving a kingdom? Me? A banished outlaw? Me? A rebel against his rule? Me? A hard-hearted sinner who would have never submitted myself to his laws? Me? Receiving a kingdom? Like a prince receiving a kingdom from a king? Let us be grateful. Let us have grace. And note the connection between these two things. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably. Whereby. And so an element in acceptable worship, an indispensable element in worship, is gratitude. Our gratitude for receiving this position of an unmovable kingdom blossoms into worship in our life. It blossoms into service for the Lord in our daily life. Our gratitude blossoms into worship. There's this seed of thankfulness in my heart because God in his Son has finished the project of my redemption. And because he showed me these things, and he warned me lovingly, and he worked in my life, and then that gratitude blossoms into my offering unto God myself as a living sacrifice. It's my reasonable worship. And so if we've received the kingdom, if we've come to God for the finished work of Christ, then we ought to be grateful and gratefully worship him. And that's one element of the acceptableness of our worship. So what is it that makes our worship acceptable? It's offered on the finished work of Christ, and it blossoms out of a heart of gratitude, humble gratitude for what he's done for me. And then third, that worship must be offered with reverence and godly fear. The word reverence has literally to do with not looking up. Think of it as modesty. It's used in 1 Timothy chapter 2 as a characteristic of a godly woman. It's translated shamefacedness there. It's the concept of modesty, not all about self, not an exhibitionist, but modest. Our worship, our service must be modest. Nothing of self, remembering our place, reverent, modest. And then the word godly fear, it's just one word in Greek, the word godly fear has to do with being cautious, being circumspect. The word is translated devout when it's referring to Simeon in the Christmas story. He was a devout man who served God night and day in the temple. And then the men who buried Stephen, the martyr Stephen, after his stoning, were devout men who did this. So let us serve him with modesty and caution, reverence and awe. And what is meant by that is probably best explained if you look at the reason for it in the last verse of the chapter. For our God is a consuming fire. Are we really taking into account that our God is a consuming fire? The God at Sinai is the only living God. And he is unchangeable in his being. So when you read Exodus 19 and 20, and you read about the display of his presence in all of that majesty as a consuming fire, don't say to yourself, that's a God I don't know. That's a God I can't accept. That's the only God who is. That's the only God who is. And he cannot change. He's a consuming fire. That's a figure that communicates the absolute purity. You know, fire purifies. The absolute purity and the irresistible power of God. Fire is still an irresistible power for the most part. We have wildfires out west on an annual basis. And human beings and all of their collective wisdom and technology have a very difficult time handling that. It's an irresistible power. So if the absolute purity and the irresistible power of God, he's just as inflexible in his holiness and his justice as he ever was. He's unchanging. In fact, the gospel has revealed his inflexibility in holiness and justice even greater than that display at Sinai. Hasn't it? When did God appear more holy and more inflexible in his justice than when he pierced his son who was bearing our sins on that tree? That is when you really see the holiness of God. You see his holiness at Mount Sinai in a consuming fire, but you see it to an even greater degree at the cross, when he displays all of his holy displeasure for sin in making his son an offering for that sin. And he hasn't changed. But what he has done, is he has completely finished the road by which you can approach him safely. He is still a consuming fire, absolute purity and inflexible in his holiness and irresistible in his power. But he has finished the road by which you and I can come to him safely. And that road is Christ. He says, I am the way. No man comes to the Father but by me. And you can go right into the presence of God, who is a consuming fire, and be like the Hebrew children, untouched by the flame. It will not kindle upon you, because you're in Christ. And he is our propitiation. He has satisfied the justice and holiness and wrath of God for sinners. And as we approach God through him, there's a way for sinners to draw near unto him through the finished work of Christ. So show gratitude and come that way. That's the only way to worship God acceptably. The way of serving God through the types and shadows of the old covenant has been shaken away. God, in the giving of his Son as a sacrifice for sin, has made a permanent change. Acceptable worship is no longer through the shadows and types of the Old Testament, Old Covenant. Acceptable worship is offered on the merits of Christ alone. And so may our worship in this place, and our worship which ought to characterize our daily living. Worship is not just something that happens a couple hours on a Lord's Day. All of life is to be presented to God as worship to him. May our worship always spring from profoundly grateful hearts. But that gratitude and that joy must never descend into triteness or mere familiarity. It must be characterized with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. But praise God, we are reconciled to him through the death of his Son. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for these hours that we have been enabled to spend in Hebrews 12. And we commit this to you now, that you would take the word of God that we have talked about for so long, and that you would apply it to our living and to our hearts in a more real and a substantial way. May your word truly make an impact and an imprint on our hearts. Give us tender hearts that receive that kind of imprint, and enable us to worship thee this week with gratitude and reverence and godly fear. And we pray this in Christ's name.